Let's pray. Father God, You, O Lord, are sovereign. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We, O Lord God, are Your people. This world, all of creation is Yours, O Lord God, utterly, completely Yours, Father. Lord God, Your word that You have given to us is true. And we pray and ask now, O Lord God, as we open up Your word, that You, Father, would speak to us. That You, O Lord God, would use Your word to conform us to the image of Jesus, to change us, to kill sin in our lives, O Lord God. To create with us, renew within us a longing, a love, a thirst for Christ. That You, O God, would become everything to us. Even through this time now, Father God. I thank You that You are here. I thank You that You've given us Your word. Speak now, O Father God. Remove all distractions from us. Whether of our own creation or of the evil one, O God, that we may hear and see wonderful Jesus. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen and amen. Well, last week we finished Ephesians 3. So we're at the halfway point in the book of Ephesians. We have seen that Ephesians is broken into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 3 are really the theology or the doctrine, the teaching. And then chapters 4 through 6 are the practical applications. In general, there's overlap on both sides there. But in general, that's how the book of Ephesians is divided up. 1 through 3, theology. 4 and 6, practical stuff. So now we finished 1 through 3. Wow, can we take a nice big sigh, finally we're through all that thick theology stuff, that predestination and election stuff. And now we can get on to the practical stuff. Now we can get on to the stuff that really is going to impact our lives. It's going to change how I live my life day to day, right? Is that where we are now? No, we know that. We know that's not true. We've seen, as we've studied the past few months, chapters 1 through 3, that in the midst of theology is very much practical stuff. And in fact, Paul writes this letter intentionally this way. You see, because for God, theology is practical. Doctrine is practical. It is applicable to our lives. And in fact, without the teaching, the doctrine, the theology, I know those words are scary, and I'm kind of using them intentionally here. Without that, there can't be any true application. It's not an accident that Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1 through 3 first, and then Ephesians 4 through 6. It's not the only letter he does that in. Romans is the same way. Romans 1 through 11. Talk about theology. That's hardcore. Ephesians is too, of course, but that's the theology. And then 12 through 16 are the implications of that theology. The therefore, and the very, very practical outpouring of that. Colossians 1 through 2 is doctrine. Colossians 3 and 4 is application. Galatians 1 through 3, doctrine. Galatians 4 through 6, application. Implications of that. This is the way that Paul right, that God has called forth Paul to write. It's really the way we structure a sermon too, isn't it? We start in a sermon by looking at what does the Bible teach about a given passage. And once we have wrestled with that, once we have come to grips with that, then and only then do we apply that to our lives. To do otherwise is foolish. Take last week, for example. Last week, if I had begun the sermon by saying, repent, most of us would have been like, well, okay, but why? What do I need to repent from? Why are you calling us to repent? What does that mean? What's the big deal? And if we just said, we got to repent here, we'd have been like, all right, whatever, that's fine. Big deal. If it was not undergirded with the doctrine that we looked at in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, of what is true worship? What does it mean to worship God? And as we saw through looking at what true worship of God was, we saw that we have allowed, as a culture, idolatry to slip into us in the realm particularly of our finances, of money. We're worshiping money. We're worshiping our prosperity. And seeing that in doing so, we have denied true worship of God. And here's the doctrine. Who is God? God, how do we worship God? And therefore, from that comes the call, the application to repent, the need to repent. Now we see, now we understand, now it is clear why we needed to repent. The right doctrine leads us to the right practice. The two are connected. The former feeds the latter. The doctrine that Paul writes about in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians wasn't random. It wasn't just, you know, spouting off some stuff that he happened to be thinking about that day. It was very intentional. And now, as we begin to transition into chapters 4 through 6, we are going to see that the doctrine, the theology, the teaching that Paul laid out very, very intentionally in chapters 1 through 3 are the very things that he's going to apply, that he's going to call forth in chapters 4 through 6. It's not two books. It's one. Paul has given us the foundation, and now he's going to begin drawing the implications of that. And this morning, what I want to focus on is to have us get a glimpse of this, to begin to see at the transitional time right here, transitional sermon, some of the things which Paul has written about, the teachings that Paul has written about in 1 through 3, and get a little glimpse on some of the ways he's going to apply them, particularly if he's going to look at the first 16 verses of chapter 4 there, and see how this is working here. So we have a bit of a foundation for as we go through the rest of the book. So it's a little bit of a different sermon this morning. It's a transitional one. The passage that we're going to read this morning, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, we're going to be in this passage for the next few weeks. So we're going to delve into this now in a lot more detail over the next few weeks. But I want us to begin to see what Paul is doing here, and he has been doing in 1 through 3, and what he's going to be doing in 4 through 6. I'm going to do that by focusing in on the beginning of chapter 4. So please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And as I've been promising you for months, Ephesians 1 through 3, I pray, has blown your socks off. And some of the implications of that are going to equally blow your socks off. We're going to be a church with no socks for months to come now. Walking around sockless here, I'm telling you. The implications of these things here are going to be very, very profound. Very profound. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach maturity, we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the next section in the book of Ephesians. And Paul begins, first of all, by reminding us that he's a prisoner, as he's done before in chapter 3, throughout the book in many different ways, subtle ways there, that he literally is a prisoner, it seems, in Rome as he's writing this here. And he says the word, in your, if you have the NIV there, it says, then. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then. Okay, and this is the transition right here. He says, what he's saying is, in light of everything I've said in chapters 1 through 3, here's the implication. That's what we just talked about, right? Here's the implication. And so that then is really applying to the rest of the book, from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 6. He says, in light of what I said in 1 through 6, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, that essentially summarizes the rest of the book. That chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, in light of what we've just been talking about, chapters 1 through 3, we're going to hit some of that as a reminder this morning. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You may ask, Paul, what is that calling? What is it like to live a life worthy of the calling we've received? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Let me write the next three chapters for you and tell you. And that's what the next three chapters are all about, going into detail of what it means to live a life worthy of the calling we've received that he has described in chapters 1 through 3. And so in this transitional sermon this morning, we want to look at some of the ways in which Paul is going to take and he's going to turn us from doctrine to practice. We're going to go from doctrine, from 1 through 3, to practice. I want to pick up on some of the things he's been teaching us and see how he just is beginning to highlight them, get a glimpse of how he's highlighting them in these 16 verses here this morning. Again, reminder, we're going to get into more detail on these 16 verses in the next 2 weeks. First, the transition of the doctrine to the practice. Let us recall back in chapter 1 that Paul is teaching us that the elect, those who are elect, receive heavenly blessings. That was the doctrine. And many of you may say, boy, that sounds dry. The elect receive. What does that even mean? We've looked at one, when we wrestled with what does it mean to be elect, to be chosen, to be predestined. Okay, how about those who God saves, those whom he saves, saving people when we are born again by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, it is not just a once and done thing. It's not just something we do. It's not just a ticket we get from God that gets us into heaven. When we are saved by God's grace, he transforms us. He pours out his blessings on us. And verse 3, began to state this very simply here. Paul writes, praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So there's the doctrine. What has God done to those whom he calls? He has poured out blessings on them. He's given them spiritual blessings, the doctrine. Well, what's the implication of that? What does it mean he's given us spiritual blessings? I mean, that sounds so, you know, Becky was talking about some of our nouns in our language. They're very amorphous in their meaning, right? Faith and grace and love and all that. Spiritual blessings. That just sounds so marshmallowy, right? I think we talked about that last week. It's just fluffy, and we can't really get our hands around that. Well, Paul now, in this chapter, in chapter 4, begins to give us a little bit of a glimpse of what some of those spiritual blessings are. And we see in chapter 4, verse 11, that some of that spiritual blessing that all those who are born again in Christ receive are spiritual gifts. Are the spiritual gifts. Now, chapter 4, verse 11 lists a few spiritual gifts. We'll get to them in a second there. Right? This is not a comprehensive list, right? 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and then 1 Peter. We see more of these lists of spiritual gifts here. We talked about that about 6 months ago or so. Look at the various spiritual gifts. This is not a comprehensive list. But part of the fact that the doctrine says that when God saves us, we receive spiritual blessings. What is one of those spiritual blessings? That every believer in Christ is given by God at least one spiritual gift. Spiritual gift here. Look at verse 8. It says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he, meaning Jesus, referring to Psalm 68 here, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. Now, just a little preview here. We're going to hit this in 2 weeks. This is cool stuff. There's a reference to this passage here in one of our songs this morning. Okay, and we get some of our understanding of what happened with Jesus on the cross and that in-between time period from passages like this. It's cool stuff here. Okay, and it doesn't necessarily say what we think it means. So, I encourage you to turn back in 2 weeks as we wrestle with what that passage means there. But the key to look at the end of the quote from Psalm 68. He gave gifts to men. The giving of gifts. Now in verse 11. It was he who gave gifts. Gave gifts. These gifts here. He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. These are the giving of gifts. I'm not a gift. He didn't give me to you. That's not a gift. He gives the spiritual gifts to us. This is part of what it means that God, he blesses spiritual blessings on believers, on those whom he has predestined and called, is that he gives it to the spiritual gifts. Every one of us have these spiritual gifts. The ones listed here are particularly for leadership, described in this passage here. But it's one of the ways that God gifts us. How is that? What's the practical implication of that? Is that we each who are in Christ have spiritual gifts. And those are designed, tailor-made. God has chosen everyone here, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and has given you spiritual gifts. It's not just that he decided that individually that, oh, you know, you should have this gift, you should have this gift. He built us together as a body, balancing the various gifts that he has given to us here, so that when we are together as a whole, we are all equipped to do what God wants us to do. Okay? We can't sit here and go, gee, God really wants us to proclaim Jesus Christ to the Metro West area, but we just don't have the right people in our congregation. That's not true. That is not true. God has equipped us with gifts together. And the purpose of those gifts is that we would be built up as a body. We would grow up into Christ. We'll see that more as we look at this passage more. The purpose of these gifts is not to lord it over each other. I speak in tongues. What do you have? Or you, whatever the various gifts are. We've wrestled with some of those things before. Not to lord it over each other, but to build each other up. That we would grow in Christ. You want to grow in Christ? Do you want to know Christ more? You want to be closer to Christ? Be more like him? That's why God gave the person sitting next to you in 3 rows away from you spiritual gifts. So that he would do that in us. It's from the doctrine that God gives spiritual blessings. What does that look like in practical life? It's he has given each of us gifts, each believer in Christ, gifts to build one another up. A second one here, where Paul takes the doctrine from an earlier chapter and brings it into practice here. In chapter 2, Paul spoke about that Jesus redeems, saves dead sinners. That Paul takes dead sinners who hate God, who curse God, reject God, and he makes them alive. He makes them love God. He does that miraculous work. Chapter 2, verses 1 here, starts out by saying, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. All of us. So he states the doctrine, the teaching of where we all are apart from Christ. We are dead because we hated Jesus, because of our sins. Go on to verse 4 and 5. But because of God's great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. down in verse 8 and 9, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Jesus redeemed us who were dead and made us alive. And that's teaching. That's doctrine. That's theology. And that may not sound and feel very, very practical. Although, I mean, come on. Death to life, it's pretty practical, you got to say. It kind of impacts all eternity. But there's the teaching that Christ redeems dead sinners in chapter 2. What is an implication? What is one implication? That God is the one who saved us? That God is the one who redeemed us? That I was dead, laying here, rejecting God, hating God, and nothing within me made me choose God, but God instead chose me and made me alive? That God did the work of saving me? What's the implication of that? What is an implication of that? In chapter 4, verse 2, humility. Humility. Look at our chapter this morning, verse 2. Paul is commanding us, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. If God is the one who has redeemed me, if I was dead in my sins and my transgressions against God, and he said, you hate me? I'm going to save you. You scorned me? You're nothing good in you? I love you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to cleanse you, take away your sin, make you righteous. If this is what God has done, friends, where is there room for boasting? Where is there room for pride? Where is there room for saying, I'm a Christian. I'm nothing like those immoral, pagan, godless people. You should see my neighbors, the parties they have, the language comes out of their mouth. Can you believe that? You've seen the TV shows that they're watching? I can't believe that. You see what they're doing with their spare time? I'm a Christian. Friends, there is no room for that. There is only room for utter and complete humility because there was nothing good within us that made God choose us. It was his grace. And so now Paul can say, because God saved you, here's the teaching, here's the doctrine, here's the theology. You were dead and God made you alive. Therefore, be humble. Be gentle. Bear with one another in love. When your brother stumbles and your sister stumbles and comes back to you and asks for forgiveness, do not lord it over them or hold their sins against them because your Father has forgiven you your sins. Oh, friends, the peace, the utter joy that comes from knowing we are redeemed and responding in complete humility. Man, humility is cool, friends. It's hard for us. It's hard for all of us. It is. There is nothing cooler than humility. There's nothing stronger than humility. There's no foundation that is more secure than a humble heart, a contrite heart before God. And why? Why can we say that? If I just say, be humble, you'd be like, all right, I'll be humble. Sure. And yet we won't, right? I can't be humble on my own. If I say, you hated God and he saved you, there's the foundation for humility. Number 3, doctrine to practice. That Jews and Gentiles who have been born again are unified in Christ. We saw this in chapters 2 and in chapter 3. In chapter 2, back in verses 11 through 15, Paul wrote, remember, he's writing to Gentiles here primarily. Ephesus is a Gentile city with a large Jewish population, so the church was mixed Jewish and Gentile at this time. chapter 2, verse 11, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by them who call themselves the circumcision, verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. In other words, bad. There was no God. You were separate. You were cut off as Gentiles. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Here's the teaching. That God, and we've covered all this, right? That God has brought into his kingdom not just the Jews who believe in Christ, but also Gentiles who believe in Christ. Now, this is not stunning and startling to us living 2,000 years after Christ in a significantly Gentile church. Right? More surprising to us really is the opposite in many ways, that God brings into the church Jewish believers in Christ. But back then, it was the opposite. Oh, if you read your Old Testament, and it looked like the promises were for the Jews, that God was building his kingdom. He called apart his Jews, and he's promising to the Jews that his kingdom is going to come. Now, in the passage that Becky read from to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, there's promises there that he's going to bless all the nations through Abraham. But it would have looked like, throughout the Old Testament, that how he was going to bless all the nations is that there'd be a Jewish ruling class in God's kingdom, and then the Gentiles would be the servants, if anything, and get the scraps off the table. As our, it'd be our greatest blessing. And now God says he has brought both Jew and Gentile believers in Christ into his kingdom. And he has unified them. God has taken enemies and made them brothers and sisters in Christ, bound together in love for all eternity. What's the practical application? That God makes enemies into one body? Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 3 through 6, unity in the church. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God has taken Jew and Gentile, all of us, and made us one. Therefore, friends, we are to be unified. There is to be peace in the body of Christ. There is to be no Jew and Gentile, no rich and poor, no male or female. There is to be no slave and master. We are to be one. Doesn't mean that there aren't bosses and workers. Doesn't mean that there aren't Jews and Gentiles. Doesn't mean that there aren't men and women. Doesn't mean that there aren't different roles and different things that are going on there. But that we are together unified. We are unified in the body. And friends, as we'll see next week, as we look at the first six verses in detail of chapter 4. Unity in the church, I said this before, it's not just a good idea. It's not just an option. It's not just something that, if we could ever really be unified, not single mind, not zombies, right? But if we ever really could be unified, if we said, oh boy, wouldn't that be great because it would be such a fun place to be. Yeah, it would be. But the unity God is calling for here is for his name's sake. When we are disunified and divided in the body of Christ, it's not just a bad place to be, it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. We'll see that in this part of chapter, we look at chapter 4. We're going to see that again in chapter 5 when we talk about divorce. Okay?
hang on. Just told you it's going to get rocky, friends. It's going to be good. Trust me. It's going to be good. God is calling us to be unified. Why? Because He has done away with Jew and Gentile and made the two one. Four, Paul moves from his doctrine into the practice to the application here. We saw in chapters 1 and chapter 3 that Paul prayed for strength and for understanding for the believers. That the believers would be strengthened and that they would receive understanding. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19, Paul wrote, "Ever since I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better." It's understanding there. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and its incomparably rich power for those of you who believe." These are things that are words for understanding, for knowing. Paul prays that we would know and understand God. And then in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, I know we're bouncing around, but these are passages we studied in detail, but chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit." Stop there. So part of Paul's prayer in chapter 1, chapter 3, is that God would give us understanding of who He is, and that we would have strength, spiritual strength. That's the teaching. That's the doctrine. Okay? You would think, well, you know what? Gosh, Paul, Lord writing through Paul, you know what I really, really need is some help, some information here on how I'm going to help my marriage. My marriage is falling apart. My wife and I are at loggerheads with each other, and I'm thinking that I need to leave her because this marriage clearly isn't blessed by God anymore. That's what I really need. And Paul's going to get there. Okay? But again, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has said, you know what I'm going to pray for you? That you would understand who God is. That's the first thing you need to know if you want to have a strong marriage, if you want to know how to be a better parent, if you want to know how to have a better church, if you want to know how to live as a Christian. First thing I want to pray for you is that you have understanding of who God is and that you are strengthened by the Spirit of God. There's the teaching. What's the implication of this? What's the practical application of our being strengthened and giving and gaining understanding from God, of God? Well, a glimpse of it again in chapter 4, that we would be mature and secure. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. God gave spiritual gifts, verse 12, in order to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, mature, until we all reach the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Verse 14, then we will no longer, when we are mature in our knowledge of Christ, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there. No, instead we'll be secure now. When we are built up into Christ and we are mature, we will no longer be knocked about, tossed about by different teaching. Keep going here. Verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. What's the practical implication of the doctrine, of the teaching, that we are to gain understanding of who God is, that we are to be strengthened by God's Spirit, that we will be grown up in Christ. We will know Christ, and we will not be battered about by different teachings, battered about by different heresies.
You see, when we understand only a little bit about who Jesus is, and again, I keep referring to what Becky said, which is just so wonderful this morning, and she's right, we can be saved, we can be born again by having a little bit of knowledge. We do not have to have the Bible memorized. We do not have to understand all the ins and outs of theology in order to be saved. Because again, that would be works. It is the Spirit of God who saves us. But one of the problems that we have as the church, and this is has infected the church in America greatly now, is we have a little bit of knowledge of Jesus, and with a little bit of knowledge, we're a whole lot dangerous. Okay? Because when we only know a little bit, when some teaching comes along, and there's a lot of teaching that comes along, some of it sounds pretty good. You hear a lot of teaching that uses Jesus' name or refers to biblical principles, and we go, yeah, that sounds right. And that sounds really good. And then they have all this other teaching that just has these wonderful implications. You go, yeah, that's a great implication. I like what that's saying. And you know, they talked about Jesus. Therefore, they're a Christian. So what they're saying has to be true. And since I like what they're saying, I'm going to buy into it. And here's the great danger, friends, when we just understand a little bit. When we are not experiencing what Paul prayed for us, that we would gain understanding of all the glorious riches of who God is. There are many heresies out there. The history of the church has been full of them. Every single heresy, essentially, I can't think of any right now, every single heresy that has come up within the church has within it a kernel of truth. If I come up here and say, here's the word of the Lord, there is no God. Well, you're all going to laugh me off. You should. You'd throw me out. Right on my butt. But when we come in here and bring up a little bit of kernel of truth, whether it's intentional or through ignorance, that's where the danger lies. That's where heresies are born from within the church. There's so much teaching that goes on now, and I'm not going to go into specific ones now. We may as we go into this passage a little more here, just because of the time. But I will say this, that, friends, Jesus is everything. When we say he is Lord, it's not just a nice phrase, a nice title we attribute to him. It means he's center. He is the center of everything. Everything, all of creation, all of your life, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, everything. He is the center. He is our treasure. And whenever, and this happens so easily and so subtly, whenever Jesus begins to shift just a little bit away from the center, that's when we are in danger of heresy. I use the word heresy. We throw heresy around a lot in terms of a phrase, but I want it to have that impact on us, okay? Shifting Jesus, you know, the heresies we're in danger of are not ones where we deny Christ, but where he gets shifted a little bit off the center, and instead, whatever else comes into him, whether it's prosperity, whether it's a social justice, whether it's the environment, whether it's all these things that have so much to do with being a Christian. Absolutely. But when you start getting Jesus a little bit off-center, or Jesus and, be wary, friends. But we slip into that so easily. Oh, that clock. The clock's fast, I think. That's my assumption. We slip into that Jesus off-center so easily. It's so subtle. We barely even notice it, and we often don't notice it because, friends, I joked earlier that our Bibles are dusty. It's not that much of a joke, is it? We don't know God. We don't know his scriptures. And so when we hear things, man, they sound good, and we're deceived by cunning and crafty men in their deceitful scheming who lead us astray from Jesus. Friends, I think one of the largest problems we have in America today, and the church in America today, is that because we don't really know who God is, we don't know Jesus, we don't treasure him as we ought to. If we knew who he was, man, will we treasure him, because he is the great treasure. But because we don't know him very well, because we're just, by and large, not saying just us, I'm saying the church in America, are pretty superficial in our knowledge of God. What we do is we hear about Jesus and we say, yeah, Jesus is cool. I love Jesus. And there's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. And so we look for something more. All this teaching comes along and there's something more. Jesus is great, but then there's this other things and there's more. And not only do you love Jesus, but Jesus wants you to be wealthier. Jesus wants you to be, he's going to heal you of everything. You should never be sick. Or that you know what, Jesus is good, but man, you know, we got to be open up to these other religions and be inclusive to other religions and things. I'll get more specific as we go on here too. But the reason we're looking for Jesus and is because we don't know Jesus. We think there must be more. And there is, friends. Our current knowledge and relationship with Jesus, there is more. But the more is more of Jesus. It's Jesus is what the answer is. That's what you're searching for. Christians, that's what you're searching for in your hearts. It's Jesus. More of him. All of him. Completely of him. Not anything else. Not a better marriage. Not a better job. Not more money. Not more satisfaction. Not for your kids to respect you more. It's more Jesus that we're searching for. And if you've never tasted of Christ before, he's your answer too. And he is deeper than you have ever seen before. He is more rich, more glorious, more wonderful than whatever else you've seen. You've seen churches and you've seen Christians and you say, man, that's what Jesus is? That's the extent of it? No. We've messed it up too. We've gone after false things too. It's more of Jesus. It's all of Jesus that our hearts are longing for. So friends, doctrine, theology, teaching of Scripture, it really, really matters. I know those words, and they've been misused, and they can, we can bring up images of legalism. Not, hope you've seen from today, just a glimpse of this here. We're not talking legalism at all here. The Bible really, really, really matters. Because it is God's love letter to us to tell us who he is. So what do? We have homework. We've got an assignment this week. I will encourage all of us to reread Ephesians. We called for this in the beginning of going through the book. Now that we're halfway through, I'll ask that we reread Ephesians this week. All 6 chapters. Okay. I'd also encourage you to read it in a different translation than you usually read it from, which is a great opportunity for me to once again encourage you, if you haven't gotten a version yet, to the English Standard Version, ESV. If you're looking for a new Bible, looking for a new translation, the English Standard Version, highly recommend it. Highly recommend it. Wonderful scholarship, wonderful accuracy, wonderful readability, too. Just came out with the ESV Study Bible this week. If you're looking for a study Bible, I get no commission off of this at all. Highly recommend it to you. Very readable, very accurate, wonderful translation. Read it in different translations. And for this purpose, I would encourage you to read it in not a paraphrase translation. Or read a paraphrase translation, but then also read it in your NIV or the English Standard Version or the NASB or you know, one of the other excellent translations that we have also. Okay, because in some of that paraphrase we miss some of Paul's thought, what his implications of what he's drawing for here. Okay, so read it in one of these translations also. Okay. Do you want to have better marriage? Do you want to understand more how to be a parent? Do you want to understand more how we can improve the church? Do you want to understand more how we can be a Christian and live? And we got to read Ephesians 1 through 3. We got to understand it. We got to know it. We got to wrestle with Ephesians 1 through 3 because we got to know who God is. And by the way, all those things that we want so much,
those really are only there to lead us to God. Okay? The end of the day isn't a good marriage. It's as the good marriage points us to Christ. Friends, as we've talked about from our vision, the call here is for us to know God, both in our heads, in our understanding, and in our hearts, and our experience. Know God. Know God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have chosen to write in your word in so many different genres, different ways, wonderful stories, beautiful stories and narratives, wonderful poetry, beautiful love poetry and powerful poetry and utter poetry written from the depths of suffering, O Lord God, and despair, that you have written to us prophetically, apocalyptically, O Lord God. You have written to us in teaching and in doctrine. Thank you for your word. Father, may we know you, that you would dispel and get away and crucify all sin and all untruth from us as your body, O God, that we may know you and love you and worship you, for you truly are the pearl of great price, O God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.